Good morning again, everybody. Before we go in, we'll just open up in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Help us to be teachable, understand what you have for us today, corporately and individually. We just want you to be glorified. And we pray that you continue to sanctify us through your Spirit and through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go through Judges again, specifically on chapter 15. Overall, the book of Judges is really a tough book to get through. It's very violent. It's very graphic. And this is, again, I don't think we recommend this book for somebody who is a new Christian and says, where should I start? It's a tough one. But at the same time, if you think about it, children grew up, they know the story of Gideon, they know the story of Samson. Movies have been made about Samson, and as we mature as Christians, this is not, at least not for me, it's not a book that I turn to for comfort. Although the more I spend time in it, I'm starting to see it a little bit more. But there is some comfort in here. this is not a book to be ignored or to avoid, for 2 Timothy says, in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There is great value in looking at the lives of Bible men and women. What do we look for when we look at in the Bible? We observe their experiences. How do these mirror our own experiences? What errors did they make that we can avoid? What positive choices can we imitate? We look at their character. What traits do we want to see developed in our own lives? How did that person grow and mature? We look at their relationship with God. What lessons can we learn? How did their faith find expression? What difficulties helped develop their trust in God? And how was love for the Lord displayed? By their example, we can learn and grow. We're going to continue with the narrative story of Samson in the book of Judges. So in the book of Judges, other than Gideon, which has about 100 verses, well, it has 100 verses on Gideon, Judges is four chapters, 13, 14, and 15. There's 96 verses. It's about one-fifth of the book of Judges. It talks about, it's dedicated to this man Samson. So he's considered to be a hero of the Old Testament. But Samson is kind of a unique character in the sense, or individual, but the Bible records all these flaws that he had, his moral decisions that Samson made. And this man Samson is one of the judges that God ordains to rule over his people. And we learn from chapter 13 of his miraculous announcement of his birth. His parents dedicated him to the Lord, and he was to be a Nazirite for his whole life. And we talked about what a Nazirite was from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Chapter 13 is the most hopeful and positive chapter of the whole book of Judges. And then chapter 14 starts with Samson and how his priorities were not in line with his Nazirite vows or his upbringings. We see this conflict of a boy who was dedicated to the Lord and from an early age to a man, or becoming a man, in his weaknesses. He compromises when he came into succumbed to his lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. In comparison to the uncompromising character that we read about in Daniel, we learn from Samson that you can have all the physical and spiritual advantages that of life, that God can set you up for success, but yet your choices become a failure morally. So as a summary of chapter 14, if you remember, Samson speaks for the first time. And the first time he says anything, it's like, I see this woman and I want this woman. And he demands it from his parents. For he's driven from lust at first sight. This woman is not an Israelite, but a Philistine. And instead of submitting to his parents' will regarding marriage, he demands that his parents get him this woman for marriage. Now, we know from Deuteronomy 7, they shouldn't be unequally yoked. There is a troubling verse, though, in this chapter, and that this union, it says that this union was from the Lord. And so you have to struggle with it, because it's obviously going against what Scripture says, but at the same, the Lord planned this. And so we can conclude that if God doesn't let you rule, or you don't let God rule you, he will overrule your decisions. So he can use your poor choices and use it for his glory. But that's not an excuse to do what you want, as Paul explains in Romans. We also learn that Samson breaks his vow, so he walks in a vineyard where he meets a lion and he tears apart with his bare hands. And then last time we were talking about what your information was, but Kip mentioned that if you think about that, is that he tore apart this lion, which means he would have had blood all over himself. And when he came to his parents, you would have think that they would have seen all this blood. So something went, you know, it's like, did they overlook it? So there's a lot to think about in that perspective as well. Now, he was able to kill this lion because the Holy Spirit came upon him. And he gives him a supernatural strength to kill this young lion. Later, Samson checks the dead lion as they're going on the way to this wedding feast, this bachelor party, so to say. And he sees in this dead lion in the carcass that there's bees and honey. And so he grabs some and he gives some to his parents. So this is the second time he breaks his vow. So he's in the vineyard again, but he's touching a dead carcass. And as a Nazarite, they're not supposed to touch dead bodies because that would defile him. This is while on the way to this wedding feast that he's going to. And the feast here, in the context here, is really it's a drinking feast. There's a lot of wine and stuff, which is another thing that he broke a vow, because he's not supposed to touch anything from the vine. While at this party, he poses a riddle to the 30 groomsmen whoever wins the riddle, you know, whether they don't, then there's 30 articles of clothing that are supposed to be exchanged. And then again, Kip was pointed out their wealth. That's everything they own. And there's a passage of Scripture that says we're in ruin because, you know, if we lose our clothes, it's nothing on that. So that represents their wealth on that, everything they own. And they had 7 days to come up with the answer, so they threatened the bride for the answer. Basically, they said, I need to know the answer to this riddle, otherwise, if you don't give us the answer, we're going to kill you and your father by burning you to death. So this bride nags Samson for the answer, and Samson gives in, but he figures out that she nagged him to get the answer. You know, he finally confides in her, but he finds out later that she gave them the answer. That's why they solved the riddle. That makes him angry. And so anyway, he has to make good for the riddle, so he goes down to Ashkelon, which is about 25 miles away to the next Philistine town. And he kills 30 men for the clothes on there to make good for his wager. But there again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him for him to kill these men to give the clothes back to the wedding party. And the chapter ends with Samson being very angry, and he goes back to his father's house. And his bride is given to the best man. So he doesn't know this. And so with that in context, that's how we start with chapter 15 here. But that also means that he didn't stay for the rest of the 7 days. He didn't consummate his marriage. He just left angry. Chapter 15, verse 1. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. So Samson is bringing a gift to his wife. Now, we might think today about flowers and chocolate and or a diamond or something like that, but here he gives a goat. Might not seem very romantic, although back then it was a pretty good gift. And I would think that if we were zoned for it at our home, Nanette would love me to bring her a baby goat home. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. So one thing to note here, in those times of antiquity, and even today, there are certain tribes in the Palestine Arabs now, there's an arrangement, a type of marriage in antiquity called the Sadiqa. It's a Sadiqa marriage where the husband joins the wife's family, where the wife stays under the protection of her father. And the groom would periodically come to the home of her parents. Now, it sounds strange in our ears, but it's not uncommon in those days. And then verse 2. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Some verses say to your best man, you know, so it's just one of the groomsmen gave her to your companion. So here things go from bad to worse. His wife nags him, deceives him. There isn't any trust in the marriage. He gives in. He tells her the answer to the riddle. She tells the answer to the Philistines. Samson finds out she did this. He gets angry, goes and kills some Philistines to get their clothes, and now he finds out his wife is not his, that it's the best man's wife now. And so her father says, I thought you hated her. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. Now, I know parents aren't supposed to have favorites, but this is kind of an interesting thought. I mean, there again, Western thought versus Eastern thought, right? Or antiquity thought versus today thought. We just think that's kind of like, wow, like, what would you do that for? But depending on what theologian you read, this could read that the father could have done this out of sincerity, like he really did think that Samson hated his daughter, and so he just wanted the best for his daughter. Or it could be he did it out of spite, like he didn't want this relationship to happen. But either way, it made Samson even more angry. Verse 3 says, And Samson said to them, This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. In other words, I'm not holding back now. It's all go now. And whatever I do now, I am justified in doing them because of the way you have treated me. Verse 4. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. Now the word foxes here, most likely jackals in that area. And jackals are kind of an in-between between a fox and a coyote. Kind of thing. And they're really common in that area. Matter of fact, there are a lot of passages of Scripture that mention these jackals or foxes in Scripture. Jeremiah complains about them because they destroy the vineyards and they occupy the mountains of Judea. Ezekiel compares the numerous foxes to the false prophets at the time. So they weren't a very liked animal, but they seem to be plentiful. Now, the one thing that they don't say about this is how long did it take him to collect 300 foxes? Is this another soup? It doesn't say that the Lord came upon him and he caught 300 foxes, but, I mean, to catch one, it would think would be difficult. So it doesn't say how he caught him. It doesn't say if he had help catching him. It doesn't say how long it took him to catch 300 foxes. Now, there are some theologians that believe that they weren't actually foxes, but they were actually strands of corn that he tied together and lit on fire in the field. But it's like a letter missing or something like that. But most of them believe they were a jackal and that type of thing. But nevertheless, he got 300 of them. Let's say we don't know how much time it took. Tied the tails together. Whether it was from a rope or something like that, but tied a flame in between him and let him go into these fields on there. He takes these animals and turns them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. So here are the three principal agricultural crops that the Philistines were known for. So this was their economy, this was their sustenance, this was their constant support, this is kind of what they were known for. And so these were all burned, really ruining their economy. Here again we get the conflict in our heart. You know, when you read that, it says, we know that is using him, God is overruling him, but all this is driven out of selfish sense of revenge. He is not doing this because an angel of the Lord came to him in a vision. He is not doing this for the glory of God. He is doing this out of vengeance. Now, we might know some people that are driven by their anger and how they justify their actions because of the way they have been treated by others. And sometimes professing Christians will do that and say that I have a godly reason to be angry. And we do have a godly reason to be angry. But the Bible says to be angry and do not sin, Ephesians 4:26. There are ways of venting our anger, expressing our anger, without it turning to sinful wrath. And boy, I do see this a lot when someone has been hurt, and that person will say bitter things and say and harbor hurt feelings and an attitude of unforgiveness. Until the other party changes or asks forgiveness, they don't want to forgive anything. And this is a vicious cycle of unforgiveness and bitterness, and it gets harvested in the heart. There are more hurtful things are said. And then when both parties have the same attitude, when they say that, oh, I'm not going to forgive until they change, or, you know, there's this vicious cycle that's going on, they're expecting the other party to change versus going before the Lord and saying, hey, change me first. There's this expectations, and it just gets into the spiritual things. And you can see where Jesus said to Moses, you know, Moses allowed divorce because of the hardening of your hearts. Okay? There's a hardening happened. I mean, divorce happened way back here before the paperwork happened on there. But you can see that cycle keep going. And this is actually, it's a perfect example of somebody walking in the flesh versus walking in the spirit. You know? Verse 19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. This is from James, verse 19, I'm sorry. James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Here in Judges, God is overruling Samson. But just imagine how much better it would have been if he let God rule over him. He submitted to the Lord. Instead of submitting to yourself, which is what I'm kind of guilty of it. I submit to myself. I submit to my emotions or even my personality traits. And I see that in other. It's easier to see in other people, isn't it? You know? But if we really examine ourselves, I mean, we're probably guilty of that same thing. Our emotions do affect how we make our decisions. Versus, you know, really trusting in the Word of God. So first, verse 6, the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up, and he burned her and her father with fire. Wow. Now they threatened to do this in chapter 13, or actually 14. Then they wanted the answer to the riddle. When they wanted the answer to the riddle. In other words, it says, we're going to burn you if you don't give us the answer. Here, they actually burn them. Now they follow through with it. Now, it could be that they did because their crops were burned. You know? And it was because of the father's action that they did this. Or it could be that they wanted to appease Samson. In other words, if we take care of the problem, then Samson won't give us any more problems. Either way, whatever their motives are, it upsets Samson even more. Verse 7, and Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now that phrase, hip and thigh, is a phrase to be used to describe an overwhelming victory in battle. Signifying total defeat of the enemy. And after this victory, he went to stay in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now, Edom is a place that is kind of, it's an unknown place. We're not sure exactly where it is. It's most likely the western part of Judah. Verse 9 says, then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom. That's 3,000 men. That's a lot of men. Just to subdue one man. Now this could mean that the cleft of Edom was very fortified. There might have been other people there or something like that. Not sure. Or it could also mean that Samson already had a reputation of being someone not to mess with. But what is also interesting to note is that if you remember, it's the pattern of the book of Judges, is that there is idolatry, God's discipline by handing them over to their enemies after being oppressed, they would also cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would judge to deliver them. And as soon as the judge dies, the same pattern repeats. So it's idolatry, God punishes them by neighboring villages or countrymen. They get oppressed. They cry out. The Lord brings a judge to save them. But here, until Samson, when you get to the story of Samson, you don't hear the oppressed cry out. So they're oppressed by the Philistines, but you don't hear them cry out. These 3,000 men say to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? They were content with their lifestyle, with living under the rule of the Philistines. Then it continues, what then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so have I done to them. Now here again, it's the blame game. The Philistines are wanting to get revenge for what Samson did to them. And Samson's just saying, well, they drew first blood. It's their fault. It's always somebody else's fault. Verse 12. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourself. And they said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. They bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Now these 3,000 men were Israelites. These are God's people. 3,000 men of Judah. So this is the first time that we read about the people of that the people of Judah got an army together for any kind of military purpose during the time of Samson's rule. And they come, and they're forming an army now, but it's not to attack the enemy. They are an army to attack their own. Which, if you think about that, does that not happen in the church today? In marriages, in family. The church today often attacks its own. Husbands often attack their wives and vice versa. Family members attack their own. Rather than fighting the real enemy, the devil and his influence, his principalities, his philosophies, his worldview and systems. We wanted to disagree with our own, especially those we call brothers and sisters in Christ. This shows a compromise of worldliness, which is to say, I would rather live with the enemy ruling over me than God. Just like these 3,000 men of Judah, we would rather compromise their walk with God and live with the oppression of the Philistines. They are allowing themselves to be slaves rather than fight for their freedom. And we can ask ourselves the question, do we like being under the bondage of sin? Or do we like to be free in Christ? We might not give an honest answer to that. Because are we content with or justify our actions when it goes against God and His Word? These people of Judah were peacefully coexisting with the Philistines, taking away their freedom and pushing them into bondage. In Judges here, Samson agrees to get tied up. We have to ask why. He obviously is not afraid of them, for he knows if they come against him, he could tear them apart like he did the lion. And he was not called to wipe out God's people. It was really for their benefit that Samson would be tied up. So they tie him up. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came, this is verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that was caught fire. His bonds melted off his hands. So the description is a poetic parallelism, and it is to depict the triumph which Samson celebrates over the Philistines in the power of the Spirit of Jehovah. And these ropes that bound him melt him off like butter. And now he is free from bondage. Verse 15. And he found a fresh jawbone of it to put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And it says here that it's a fresh jawbone, which would have been stronger than a dried out old bone. But the inference was that it was a young or small jawbone, revealing how much more it was a supernatural victory over the Philistines. So not only would there be fear amongst the Philistines, but the men of Judah as well. Now, I try to look up and go, what's the significance of a jawbone here? And he'll come up with all sorts of crazy answers. One was that the jawbone is associated with the word, the spoken word, and because that's the spoken word, that's Jesus is the word, and that way the jawbone represents Christ. Well, that's not what the text says. So you can be careful with things like spiritualizing things and making things that aren't really saying that that's what it is. But this is really, it's a supernatural victory when the Spirit of the Lord gave Samson the ability to do what God wanted him to do. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." And the jawbone of a donkey would be a good example of this. Under the power of the Spirit of God, this man Samson was able to use a not-so-likely weapon, a jawbone, and again, a Nazirite is not supposed to touch anything dead because he would defile him. Samson is doing all the things a Nazirite is not supposed to be doing. Verse 16. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." So this victory song kind of loses its beauty when it's translated in English. Not that I'm a Hebrew scholar or anything. But the wordplay here on words is that the Hebrew word hamar can mean either donkey or it can mean heap. Okay? Which you translate it as, I have made donkeys of them, or heaps upon heaps, or I piled them up in heaps. Verse 17. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. Ramath Lehi translates as the hill of the jawbone, or jawbone heights, we might want to call it. And the verse 18 says, and he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So here, the third chapter of Samson here, the story of Samson, here is the first time you hear Samson pray. The only time you hear him pray again is right before he dies in chapter 16. It's also interesting to note, usually it's the people crying out to the Lord for their oppression. In comparison, Samson is crying out right after a victory. Here he cries out because he is thirsty. He just killed 1,000 men. And I'm sure he broke a sweat, and he is thirsty. So he cries out saying, you helped me conquer my enemies, but now you are going to let me die of thirst and fall in the hands of my enemy? We can be like that, can't we? God deliver us out of a difficult situation, and then we just go around and we just ask, what have you done for me lately? Or, you got me out of this difficult situation, but how are you now going to get me out of this difficult situation? Another point is that even though God can give you the supernatural strength to do His will, you can still be exhausted. I think we all might know what that's like. Now, he also acknowledges that he is a servant of God here. And God graciously provides water for him. Verse 19, and God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And rank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. Now, it's kind of interesting when you do research, because I would have never thought of this, but there's some rabbinical sources that believe that the hollow place that the water came forth from was a tooth from the jawbone. Okay? Meaning that God miraculously split the tooth of the jawbone that Samson threw away, and water came rushing out of the jawbone. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther even took that position. Okay? But the argument against this is that it can also translate from the cleft of the rock. And since, therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor, means that the spring, the caller, is the gushing forth of one who cries out. So it's a name that after is what was happened there. It also refers to a place where the author is familiar with. But either way, again, miraculous act of God providing for Samson. And then the chapter ends in verse 20. It says, and he Israel in the days of the Philistine 20 years. It's easy to overlook this. It's interesting that Samson led the Israelites for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Samson, unlike the other judges who gave their generation rest from their enemies, never threw off the enemy's yoke. During his rule, the Philistines still dominated Israel. So we'll end with that, but Lord willing, we'll look at it next week, chapter 16 of Samson's life. But then also keep in mind as we go through this that, Lord willing, sometime in the future, because I was expected to be here the next 2 weeks, but the week after next, we had something come up that we have to do. I will be out of town. But to tie this in with Hebrews chapter 11 on there, that's an interesting, I've already done some studies on that, so I'm feeling more at peace at it. But there is some things to think about when you're looking at chapter 11 and the life of Samson there. So I will end there, but I'll just close in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for using your truth and honesty to change us through your Holy Spirit, that you make these things real. And we pray that you continue to sanctify us, that we can be more like your Son, Jesus. in every possible that we can be that testimony and that light in this perverse generation. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.